here just to get us going. Wow, thanks for that, guys. Thanks for just bringing us into God's presence in a wonderful and musical way. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we are truly in awe of your magnificence, of your glory, and we thank you for who you are. Not what you do for us, not what you give, but for who you are. It's about your glory that we gather. It's about your glory that we sit and we listen to your word. It's about your glory, Lord, that I sit for hours in an office when I'd rather be out in the sunshine, and I dive into who you are, what you've done, and what that means for our lives. So thank you for giving us this opportunity to worship you with all that we are. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just so you know, if you're visiting here, when we have a really great worship set like today, it takes me about 5 minutes to calm down and really settle in. So I get a little bit amped. But, you know, it's Advent is here. It has arrived. That's essentially what it means. And so we sing these songs, Emmanuel, which means God with us, literally God with us. And so we're going to dive into what that is today. But because it's an incredibly important time of year, we have to look at these things. And Christmas is not just a season about gifts and toys and those types of things. And I know that it's wonderful that we spend time doing that, those things with family and friends. But it's about concentrating on who Jesus is and the events surrounding his arrival and why that's incredibly important for us to understand every aspect of why that's important for us to understand. In fact, the Bible covers the events surrounding Jesus' birth three times, so we should probably look at something when it's told to us three times. Matthew tells us a lot of really good information. Matthew gives us a genealogy which connects Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, all the way back to David, showing that Jesus was in the line of David. And I'm not going to dive into that today, but that's incredibly rich as to the promise that was made to David centuries and centuries earlier to promise that when the Messiah would be sent, when the king of the world would finally come, he would be an offspring of David. And so through adoption, Joseph adopted Jesus in, and then Jesus inherits the family line, and then he is the rightful heir to the throne. And I don't think that's a very good explanation, but that's why David is so important, and that's why Jesus was born in the city of David, because he was the Christ promised to come. So Matthew covers a lot of those things because the Hebrews were looking for the Messiah, and Matthew is kind of what we would call an apologetic, kind of a reason to the Hebrews why Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for centuries. And then we have Luke. He gives us the night, the excitement, the angels, the shepherds, all of the stuff that we celebrate and we put in our nativity, and we do all of those beautiful things, and that's the information from Luke. And I say that there are four Gospels, and the story of Jesus' birth comes in three of the Gospels, but not four, because for some reason Mark was like me. He was so excited about what Jesus did, he skipped right over the birth and got right into John the Baptist. But it's John for me, maybe because I like to I like when people cut to the chase. And John cuts to the chase in the most beautiful, significant, and profound way. He's the just tell me what happened. And John puts it beautifully, and he puts it like this. He says, "In the beginning," and I want you know, drink this in. When I read this, I'm going to try to go slow, and I want you to think of some of the significance of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that Word is capitalized. It's a proper name. He was with God. He's a he. The Word was a he. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's what's beautiful here. Look at the verse before that. In him was life, past tense, and that life was the light to all mankind. Jesus came. He was the light that we had been looking for. But the light continues because the darkness has tried to fight against it. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we cut to the chase. when John gives his birth story. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And I love that in the Greek, in the original language that's used, when it says that he made his dwelling among us, it meant he pitched his tent among us. He came in, really, honestly, he moved into the neighborhood. There was an empty lot among all mankind, and Jesus came from heaven and built a home and said, I'm with you. I'll walk with you to the end. Absolutely gorgeous. And all of John's gospel stands on this one important truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then the highlight that I have for you today in your notes is just simply this. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and made his dwelling not only with us, but as one of us. All of John's gospel hangs on that. So he tells us at the beginning as kind of a prologue to what he's going to say through the rest of his writing. The full deity of Jesus is one of the most important and essential components of our faith, and we cannot lose sight of its significance. As important, nothing is more important than the resurrection, but as important as the resurrection of Jesus is his incarnation. Incarnation is a term that we in church use, that theologians have decided, and it comes from the Latin carne. If you're like me and you love Chipotle, there's a carnitas, and that's doesn't matter what kind, it's a meat burrito. It's made of flesh, and so we love the flesh, and so that's really where it comes from. So as important as the resurrection, it is important to understand what it means that Jesus came in the flesh. And I know that sometimes that we use terms in incarnation. As pastors, sometimes we're accused of answering questions that nobody's asking, and that's kind of true. And oftentimes we're using words with the assumption that you already know what I'm talking about. So like we say, just like, well, you know, everybody knows this, and like three people nod, and the rest of us go, what? It's like that recurring nightmare when you're standing on a mountain dressed like Elvis and thousands of people are throwing donuts at you. You have that, right? Wait, that's my recurring dream. Sorry. The one where you show up to class halfway through the semester and you're completely behind. No one else has the Elvis donut dream. Good. I see that hand. I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Well, we want to take some time and explain this to you today. Because in order to believe rightly about God, we must believe rightly about Jesus, because they are one and the same. So in a season like Advent, we take the time to affirm what we already know to be true, but maybe don't look deeply enough at through the rest of the year. And again, maybe this Christmas in July thing, maybe it is something that we should do, because the significance of Jesus coming in the flesh is monumental. It's incredibly important for us to get right. To live what others may consider to be an incredible earthly life, and to believe wrongly about Jesus is an absolutely eternal waste of time. As followers of Jesus, we cannot be fuzzy on the details of who he is. So I'll summarize the teaching about Jesus, the person of Jesus, as follows. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. God came in the flesh. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully man. The term that we use there is the hypostatic union, and I can't even begin to try and work on that today because I think incarnation and hypostatic union, we can do one at a time, so we'll focus on the incarnation today. And I realize that some people will say that Jesus was God, but not a man, and many more people would say that Jesus was a man, but he was not God. But a true Christian asserts that he was, in fact, both. In his opening paragraph, John very clearly articulates that Jesus is fully God. He points out his eternal nature. He explains that Jesus did not begin at his eternal existence, or at his human birth. He was eternal. He has always existed. He was God before creation because creation came through him. He was not created and then he began to create. We are created and we think that we create and we make new things, but all we do is creatively rearrange what God has already made for us. So we're not creative, we're restructuring. Some people are better at restructuring than others, and we consider them to be creative. But we cannot create anything because we can't speak anything into existence. If Jesus created everything and everything was created through him, then he was the one who could speak things into existence. And that's a beautiful and important point for us all to understand. Even before creation existed, Jesus was in relation to the Father. But also central to believing correctly about Jesus is that he was fully man. So that we don't, again, spend time here for hours, please take my word for it when I say that the Bible gives us countless examples of Jesus experiencing every human reality, from physical pain, hunger, thirst, emotions of losing friends who died, and he went into weeping and sadness and complete grief. He understands when we weep, when we're sad, when we're frustrated, when we're angry, there's no amount of pain that I can go through that he didn't experience in the desert for 40 days as he fasted and prepared to spend the next 3 years of his life then doing the most difficult task of his life, taking every step of his life, every minute of his day, heading toward his ultimate death and complete and total pain. Sometimes we like to think when we're going to die. We don't want to know when we're going to die. We want to go ignorantly into that death. But Jesus knew that the moment he came out and said, the scriptures are fulfilled in me, every step he took was a step toward his death on a specific day that he and the Father had already decided was going to happen. And every moment that was gone was a moment that he would no longer be able to spend with his friends and family that he loved here on earth until he was reunited with them in heaven. What a painful existence to know when you're going to die. People who are suffering with eternal illnesses where they know that they're going to die at a certain amount of time, they understand that. Which is why people who come to Christ in those times, they feel in closer relationship with him because Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is saying, yes, I walked that road. And if you walk it with me, I will use my experience in that pain to walk you through it as well. And it's beautiful to see. I've seen it so many times. I thank the Lord that I don't have to experience it. And I pray that I won't, or that none of you will. But it's a beautiful reality, and that's why Jesus came in the flesh as a human to show us how to live this life in a perfect and beautiful way. But he came for a purpose, and we talked about that purpose. It was to die. It was to die on a cross for our sins. Because God in the Old Testament had given us a way to temporarily remove our sins from us, and that was through animal sacrifice. And year after year after year after year, we had to continue to offer animal sacrifice to have our sins removed for a temporary amount of time. But they can never be completely and totally taken from us. And the writer of Hebrews explains this. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, to completely take away. So Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed his human life and shed his human blood to cover the sins of all who would believe in him. If he were not human, if he were not fully capable of dying, it would have been impossible for his death to mean anything. So when considering what it means for Jesus to be both fully God and fully man, it's good to start with one of the most wonderful and memorable aspects of Christmas, how Jesus arrived, the virgin birth. And so again, without going into a huge amount of detail, Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father. And in a more remarkable way, the virgin birth forecasts the beautiful saving work of grace that would be offered through Jesus. As Christians, we assert that grace is a free gift and it cannot be earned. There's nothing that we can do for it other than receive it. The virgin birth of Jesus is an unmistakable reminder of the fact that salvation can never come through human effort and is always the supernatural work of God. The virgin birth is incredibly important to everything we believe because it proves that God's word is true and trustworthy. Because time and time again, we see predictions like this come true on the pages of Scripture. Even the birth of Christ was foretold centuries before he arrived. And Matthew points that out to his reader when he says all of the things that he just read about the virgin birth. He says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. As Matthew was writing this, he was referring to the words of the prophet Isaiah close to 750 years earlier when he wrote, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which is why we sing that today. And the reason that those words, which predate Jesus by more than seven centuries, are important is because of the nature of the circumstances that were surrounding those words at that time. So we have to answer the question as we read these songs, or sing these songs, what was happening 750 years before Jesus? The people of God had been reduced to barely a people and were living in what is known biblically as the exile. At Christmas, we sing about this year after year, and at Christmas, we never explain what it means. The words to the amazing song that we sung this morning is, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Israel, Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Those are significant 750 years earlier. We know Jesus is the answer to that cry, answer to that prayer. This song is not about the appearance of Jesus. It is about the anticipation of his appearance. Because what do captives long for? They long to be free. Over the course of Israel's history, there were many ups and downs. They would be obedient for a time and experience peace and security, and at other times, they would be disobedient, and God would remove his favor and protection from them. And sometimes we think, wow, that is not nice of God, that he would choose to ignore his people. But his people agreed to the terms of what we call a covenant. A covenant is a mutual agreement or a contract between two or more parties. A covenant has the best interests of all people in mind. I entered into a marriage covenant when I married my wife, Molly. We both, well, one of us enthusiastically entered into that. She wonderfully complied. But we agreed that this was good for both of us. And when I voluntarily honor my covenant, there's thriving. I thrive. My wife thrives. My children thrive. My church thrives. If I fail at my marriage covenant, what would happen to the well? We would all suffer. Our message to the community about a God who loves them and speaks truth and fulfills his promises would be greatly, greatly diminished. Covenants are good, and they must be kept. A covenant is not a treaty. A treaty is about subjection. I beat you in a fight, and here's how you can live peacefully under my rule. To carry on my marriage illustration, a horrible, mean, manipulative, passive-aggressive spouse forces a treaty upon the people in their life by saying, if you want to be conflict-free, do what I say, treat me this way, live under my rules, and you will not have to deal with my wrath. That is not a place where all people thrive. A covenant must be agreed on by us. A treaty can be forced upon us. The protection and favor of God's people was under the terms of an agreement that must be accepted enthusiastically and voluntarily by God's people. Through Moses, God said this: "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, The if-then statement, we were familiar with those. If you do this, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. And then we jump to verse 8. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Isn't that how we come to faith in Christ? "Lord, we will do everything you say. I will dive right in. Thank you for saving me from my sins. And now I will do everything." And we enthusiastically agree to that. But repeatedly through the centuries, like us, God's people failed to honor and obey him. They would be conquered by other nations. They would cry out to God. And that he would call them to repentance. And they would be obedient for a time until they fell into sin again. And the pattern would repeat until eventually God said, "If you keep breaking your covenant with me, not only will I allow the nations around you to be a nuisance to you, and you'll be in constant conflict and war with them, I will allow an even greater power than you have ever seen in your life to completely come in here, pick you up, and remove you from the land that I gave your ancestors." That's what's going to happen. And that wasn't a clear enough message for them. And because God cannot lie and is faithful to his end of the covenant, even when we are not, despite countless opportunities for repentance and reform, the Babylonians came in and Israel was defeated and dispersed. And their response to God was just like ours. "God, how can you let this happen?" Sometimes we think that God is being mean when all he's being is truthful. I've counseled countless people over the years who spent years making bad decision after bad decision. And when their willful brokenness inevitably catches up to them, they say, "How could God let this happen to me?" And in those moments, it's not helpful for me to say, "You realize that you actually brought this onto yourself, don't you?" As true as that is, it's not helpful, and it's certainly not hopeful. My response is much more like this. Regardless of how we get into our mess, Jesus is on the other side of our pain. But we have to return to him. We have these moments as Christians where we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We feel the Holy Spirit come in and give us the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. And a lot of churches will do altar calls and we'll have people receive Jesus Christ. And we love that. We do that. We're excited about that. But so many other people have rededications where we come to faith in Christ and our life becomes a mess. And then we hear the call to repentance and we come back to him again. And those are equally as beautiful. I think they happen for me daily. But on a bigger scheme, on a bigger scene, they happen over and over and over again. I can look to points I know when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I also know when I had let my life descend so horribly into sin and deceit and anger and frustration and pain, I remember that moment when he pulled me back out because I asked him to. The only thing that Jesus in the flesh doesn't share with us is our sinfulness, which is why he is the only one who can reach in and pull us out. He's the only authority on true health. So when we fall back into brokenness and sin, as we often do, we have to return to our covenant vow to honor God by putting Christ first. Our covenant agreement went like this. Jesus says, "If you repent of your sin, I will free you from the eternal consequences of your sin. If you return, you must put me first." And like the Israelites, we enthusiastically agree, and then we fail. And then oftentimes we change Jesus into something that he should be, in our opinion, rather than who he is. We suddenly then are serving a Jesus who forgives us, gives us eternal life, but then lets us live however we want. That's not the covenant vow that we took. In their captivity, God's people stopped looking for God and said, "We don't care who you've said you would be. We don't care what the scriptures say about how you will come. This is what we need. We know what we need. We need a great warrior. We need a valiant leader. We need a savior to lift us out of our current circumstances." forgetting that God already said, this is going to be my Messiah. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judah. He will be born of a virgin. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, righteous and having salvation, coming with gentleness. He will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He will die among the wicked ones, but be buried with the rich. He will be resurrected from the grave because God will not allow his Holy One to suffer decay. That sounds like someone I know. The most recent of those statements that I just read was written more than 400 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem to a virgin. So to sum it up succinctly, God says, when it gets as bad as you think it can get, I will come. I will handle this myself, and people will be rescued, but it won't be the people that you think I'm coming for, and it won't be in the way that you think. It will be more like this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Not a warrior wrapped in glory, but a baby wrapped in baby clothes. God wrapped in humanity. A Savior, not just for the Hebrews, but for all people. And I think that the reason Jesus is still so confusing to people is because they have a wrong understanding of him. The Israelites rejected Jesus because they didn't listen to God's own words about what the Savior was going to accomplish. God said, "You will recognize the Messiah when he lives humbly, is rejected, beaten, and killed." And when Jesus came exactly as God said he would come and introduced a radical new kingdom, the people said, "We don't want a radical new kingdom. We want the one we have, only a little bit better. We want more stuff plus God. We want more power with the Savior." And Jesus says, "I don't give myself to be along with you. I give myself to you to be you." But we're not interested in being ransomed from sin and death. We just want to be ransomed from right now. And I remind myself of this all the time. Jesus did not come to make a better Josh. He came to get rid of Josh and replace him with himself. Far too often, we want Jesus to rescue us from what is happening right now, and he wants us to rescue for what will be happening forever. The mistake that so many of us make is that we want Jesus to change our circumstances from the outside in, and Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. In turn, so much of what passes for Christianity or spirituality is just us, our lives, our wants, our needs, with a little bit of Jesus dust sprinkled on top. Far more people reject Jesus because he is not who they say he is than reject him for who he says he is. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had stopped looking for the Messiah that was described in Scripture and began looking for the one that they had dreamed up on their own. They looked for the "I get everything I want" Messiah instead of "he gets everything I need." That is the one that is described in Scriptures. So my challenge to you, as we begin this Advent season and focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ on this earth, as we head into Christmas, We all need to take advantage of the fact that every day through Advent, we can know that Advent is a time to reflect on who Jesus really is, and as important, who he wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for coming here and being like us, wrapping our minds around the fact that if we had been born and if we had lived at the time when you were there, we could have hugged you, we could have held you, we could have talked to you. That's how real you are. And Lord, we also know that when you went into heaven, you sent your Holy Spirit so that we can be near you. We can talk to you. We can abide in you. What a truly great gift. Every aspect of your nature, from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I think it's just powerfully appropriate. It works out great. I love it when God